Well, this evening we have the joy of turning together in Mark's Gospel to verses 16 through 20 of chapter 1. So let's turn there together. Mark 1, verse 16 through 20. Mark 1, verses 16 through 20, where God's Word reads as follows. Passing along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. So far the reading from God's Word this evening. May he add its blessing to our hearts. Well, when we come to the text that we're considering together tonight, we see Jesus gathering his disciples. These are the men who will sit at his feet during his earthly ministry and who will carry on his ministry after Jesus ascends into heaven. And so when he picks these men, when we see him choosing these first four of the 12 that he will choose, we may well ask ourselves, why does he pick these men? Because the men that he chooses are not what we would call the religious elite. Jesus doesn't go to the temple in Jerusalem to find the existing religious leaders. He doesn't go to the places where the next shining stars of the Jewish religion are to be found. He doesn't go into Jerusalem. No, he goes to the Sea of Galilee. And there he chooses two pairs of brothers, both of whom are fishermen. These fishermen are what we would describe to be ordinary men. They are men who, for a living, cast nets into the sea, gather the fish that they catch, and sell them at market in order to be able to provide for their family. They're ordinary men. They are fishermen. And yet Christ calls these fishermen, and he will prepare them, it says in verse 17, to be the fishers of men. So now they are fishermen. They are to become the fishers of men as Christ works in them. And so from this text we see that God calls ordinary people to participate in his supernatural work. And to learn that lesson, we're going to look at this text in two parts. We're going to first look at who is called. And second, we're going to look at what they are called to do. So God calls regular people to participate in his supernatural work. We're going to see who is called, and we're going to see what they are called to do. So we'll begin by looking at who is called. In our text, like I said before, two sets of brothers are called. Simon, who is also more popularly known by his name Peter, and his brother Andrew, and they are called in verse 16. And then in verse 19, we see Jesus also calling James and John the sons of Zebedee. These are the first disciples that Jesus calls in all of the Gospels. These are the first four that Jesus calls after his earthly ministry begins at his baptism. And what we can see when we examine who Jesus calls is really the shape and the nature of his ministry. Jesus, when he begins his ministry, begins by calling people out of the world to repent and believe. So he's engaged in the work of setting before the Jewish people and the people in Galilee this message of reconciliation to God. That's where Jesus starts. And so if you're thinking about who the first four disciples should be, human wisdom would say, well, you should surround yourself with, air quotes, professionals. You should surround yourself with the people who are the experts in that field. And certainly in the New Testament, there are various strata, various layers of religious experts, of religious so-called professionals. In Matthew 22, it talks about the lawyer, and that's not the lawyer as we would use the word. It is an expert in the law, but this kind of lawyer was an expert specifically in the law of Moses. Somebody who knew the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, inside out. Jesus could have called one of the lawyers to be his disciples. Or Matthew 2 talks about the scribes. These were those who were experts on Jewish religion as a whole. They were probably members of the Sanhedrin. You remember the Sanhedrin, the ones that condemned Christ 3 years later? Well, the Sanhedrin was the Jewish Supreme Court of the day, and seated in this Supreme Court were these scribes, these experts in the Jewish religion. Or Jesus could have called for himself out of the priesthood, the priests who ministered in the temple in Jerusalem, men who occupied positions of high standing in the religious community, people who would be recognized because of their labors at the temple. Now, Jesus could have called these men of great learning, these people of significant standing, and he could have surrounded himself with these because Jesus could have called whoever he wanted, and these men would have been available to the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus doesn't choose out of any of these religious experts. He doesn't choose any of them. He chooses here in our text two pairs of fishermen, two pairs of common, ordinary, run-of-the-mill men. Now, one of the ways that you can understand this choice that Jesus makes is to view it as an attack on education. You can look at something like this and say, well, look, Jesus prefers the uneducated to the educated, and therefore, to be uneducated is actually to be preferred over those who have an education. In some senses, it can make you suspicious of education as a whole. It can make you view education as something that corrupts a person, and so then, therefore, anybody with learning is automatically suspect on your list. And there are some branches in the Christian community that has that prevailing sense among them. But these uneducated and common men, we have to think of them honestly. And we have to think of them fairly, because they were uneducated and common, to be sure. But they were also tremendously flawed. They were in many ways no better than the educated men that Christ could have chosen as well. Jesus chooses what would be called ordinary people, but that's not a statement against theological training. It's not a statement against leadership as it's exercised in a godly way within the church. The Bible doesn't teach that a lack of education is better than education. That can be the knee-jerk reaction of man. But consider that the men that Jesus ends up calling are flawed in many, many ways. Are they really any better than any other man that Jesus could have chosen out of Judea? Are they not all also sinful men? Well, think about the men that are being considered here. Simon, Peter, he has some warts, doesn't he? In Matthew 26, he denies that he knows Jesus. He curses Jesus' name. He goes with him to the trial, and as soon as people ask if he belongs to Christ, he pretends he doesn't know him, doesn't want anything to do with that suffering that Jesus is experiencing. And if that wasn't enough in Peter's life, we read about him later on in the book of Galatians, where the apostle Paul has to confront him because he's living in contradiction to the gospel. This is the same common man that Jesus chooses out of all the people in Galilee. He could have chosen any of them, but we shouldn't be under the impression that this uneducated man is somehow more worthy of being chosen than an educated man would be. Or think about his brother Andrew. In John chapter 6 and verse 8, we read about Andrew expressing kind of a lack of faith that Christ would be able to provide food when Jesus feeds the 5,000. When you go a little bit further, you can look at James and John in Mark 10. And James and John, these common fishermen who we could put up on a pedestal because they're uneducated, and we forget that these two actually asked Jesus if they could have the positions of preeminent power. A sense of selfishness that's in their hearts as well, just like it's in everybody else's heart. And then if you look outside of the four that Jesus chooses in this text, you could think of Judas Iscariot, who is called by Christ to be one of his 12 disciples, who later will betray Jesus to death 30 pieces of silver. Or you can look at the group of them as a whole, at these common men that Jesus will call out of the world. And what do all 12 of these common men do when Jesus is arrested? Well, they forsake him. They flee, they run to protect their own skin. And so we shouldn't be under the mistaken impression that because these men are uneducated, they are somehow holier than those who are educated. That's not the point that Jesus is making in choosing these men out of the world. They are not chosen because they're better, because they're not as educated. No, the Lord is calling ordinary men so that the work of the Spirit through them will be all the more clear. He's not calling them because they're more qualified. He's calling them because in the eyes of the world, these men would be less qualified to do the things that they eventually will do. Jesus is not setting them up to be successes because they have less education. He's setting them up so that the world will see who they are and marvel at what they say and do. And we know this from Acts chapter 4, verse 13. Peter and John, two of these uneducated men who Jesus calls here in Mark 1, Peter and John, they are arrested. And they are by the Sanhedrin, and they're put on trial by this council that had just crucified Christ, and they respond with boldness. And the response of the Sanhedrin is this: "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus." See, the point is not that education is bad and no education is good. The point is that through these weak men, God is glorified. It is to take the attention away from the men and to see who these men were with, that these men were with Jesus. And so Simon and Andrew, they're fishing at the Sea of Galilee. John and James, they are fishing in the Sea of Galilee. It's their job. That's what they did for a living. They were normal, common men. And yet Jesus calls them out of the world to be his disciples, to be the ones who will carry on his ministry after he goes into glory. The interesting thing, of course, about these four men is that they were probably already known to Jesus. Jesus probably already knew who Peter and Andrew and James and John were. And we can derive that in some sense out of the qualifications that the apostles later set for replacing Judas Iscariot, where the apostle had to be somebody who had been with Jesus from the beginning, and the beginning was marked as the baptism of Jesus. And so, since this event follows after the baptism of Jesus, it is not a stretch for us to say, well, Peter and Andrew and James and John were already known to Jesus. They were present when Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River. In fact, from John chapter 1 and verse 40, we know that Andrew, Peter's brother, was a disciple of John the Baptist. He was actually present when John the Baptist said of Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And when Andrew hears John the Baptist say this, he goes and finds Simon Peter, his brother, and brings him to Christ. And so it's quite likely that Christ already knew all four of these men before he called them away from their fishing vessels. Jesus comes to these ordinary men, men that he probably knew in some sense already, and he says to them in verse 17, "Follow me. Follow me." Peter and James and John, especially, these three will form the inner circle of Jesus' disciples. And he finds them by the Sea of Galilee, ordinary common men, and he simply says to them, "Follow me." He doesn't start with the religious elite. He doesn't start with the theologians with the big platform. He starts with ordinary, common people. And he says to them, "Follow me." And that, of course, has implications for the church today as well. Because when it comes to the church doesn't give a competency test in order for you to become a member of the church. You don't take an IQ test. You don't take a personality test. You don't have to disclose income for fiduciary purposes. No, God calls people out of the world according to his own desire that they might be his disciples for his glory. And the reality is that when it comes to the followers of Christ, some are powerful people. God in his grace calls all sorts of people, so some of them are powerful, but for the most part, we're ordinary people. Isn't that right? We're not super special. We don't have positions of high authority for the most part. We are ordinary, common people. And that's because God doesn't call a people for himself based on human accomplishment. He doesn't call people to himself based on what they have done or based on where they stand or based on what they know even. He calls people, he chooses them for his own glory. He desires to be glorified in the lives of the people that he chooses. And in this case, the first four that he chooses are glorified. Glorify God primarily through the fact that they are common men. That the ministry that they carry out, an extraordinary ministry, cannot be explained from a human perspective. These uneducated people, speaking with boldness, speaking with power, people can't make sense of it. All they can do is recognize that these were with Jesus. So those are the men who are called. Now, what are they called to do? What does Jesus ask of these ordinary men? And that starts in verse 17. Jesus asks two things of these four men. He asks them to follow him, and he asks them to become fishers of men. Or he commands them. Maybe that's a better way to say it. He commands them to follow him, and he commands them to become fishers of men. So he calls them first to follow him. They're fishermen. They're pursuing their day jobs. But Jesus calls them to a different task. Now, it's not that Peter and Andrew and James and John will never fish again. It's not that they never return to this vocation, because we know that after Jesus is dead and buried, Peter's first reaction is, I'm going to be a fisherman again. And you see that in John chapter 21 and verse 3. After Jesus died, after he's buried, Peter says to the rest of the disciples, I'm going fishing. And he gets into his boat. So Peter still has a boat, and he still knows what it means to cast a net into the Sea of Galilee, and he goes about to do that. He is returning to his work. So in some sense, he's still a fisherman, but when Jesus calls him, he becomes a fisherman with a new priority. And that new priority is really expressed in the new task that Jesus tells these men to fulfill. He says that he is going to make them become fishers of men. Now, in the Gospel of Luke, it's recorded differently. Sometimes looking at the other Gospels help us to understand what's going on here. In Luke 5, in verse 10, the same account is recorded. And there Jesus says, do not be afraid, from now on you will be catching men. So the ministry of the disciples isn't about looking down to what's on this earth. They do that. But their primary function as renewed with their renewed task that Jesus gives to them is to look at saving men, to be fishers of men. They are not preoccupied with the things of this world. In Jude's epistle, in verse 23, it talks about how the disciples save others by snatching them out of the fire. That's the kind of fishing that James and John and Peter and Andrew are engaged in after Jesus calls them. Now, it's not a task that they take on themselves. It's not a task that they train themselves for. It's not a task that they were even pursuing, maybe. It says simply that this is what will happen to them, and it will happen to them as Jesus works it into them. So Jesus says that, I will make you become fishers of men. So when he calls his disciples, he calls them to this specific task, this following after him, which involves leaving behind their old task, their old priority, and in the second place, becoming fishers of men, which means adopting a new Jesus-ordained task that he sets before them. But this calling that Jesus gives to them is not something that they do part-time. It's not a part-time thing that they give their energy to when they feel like it. What you see in our text is a radical response of these men. One minute they're doing their job, and in verse 18, Jesus calls Peter and Andrew, and immediately, Mark says, they leave their nets and follow after him. The same thing is true when he calls James and John. In verse 20, immediately they leave their father in the boat with the hired servants and they follow after Christ. That's a radical leaving of the old way. When Jesus calls them, they leave their work, they leave their father, they leave their servants, and they follow after Christ. A radical departure from what they were doing, and one that probably made people ask some questions of them. Belonging to Christ for Peter and Andrew and James and John is a radical change in their life. Imagine Mrs. Peter, right? Peter is called by Jesus and he leaves everything. He leaves his business. He leaves everything and he follows after Christ. You imagine the conversation that Peter had with his wife when he came home. Yeah, honey, I've given up the business. I'm going to follow after this Jesus. Maybe she was supportive. I don't know. It doesn't say in the text. Or can you imagine Zebedee when James and John come home after they leave the mending of the nets? And he said, what happened? Well, we're following after Jesus now. I'm sure it caused some consternation. And if it didn't cause consternation in these events, it could be that these families were completely supportive of what these men were doing. We certainly know from other people's testimonies that have come to Christ after these men that the radical demands of Christ in a person's life are often mocked by the people who should be the most supportive. Mocked even in the families of those who come to know Christ. Maybe you've experienced this in your own life. Maybe you've heard your family question why you're so committed to this church thing. Why do you keep doing this church thing? Why is that the most important thing to you? And yet Jesus asks ordinary people for that kind of radical commitment. See, the men that Jesus calls to himself, they're not the go-to theologians of their day. They don't have the big platforms. They may not even be able to speak on the finer points of religious ideas. I don't think Simon even knew there was such a thing as nuance. He had some rough edges, to be sure. They're ordinary, uneducated, common people who are called to a radical new life of following Christ. And even though we acknowledge that the calling of these disciples is unique, we're not all called the same way that the first 12 disciples were called. In some way, what happens to these first 12 men has been repeated throughout time as God calls people out of the world and to himself. The gospel has been calling people to this kind of radical change ever since. Ordinary people called to a new task, following after Jesus first, becoming fishers of men second. That's the life of the Christian. And so when it comes to 1 Timothy 3, of course, where you have the qualifications for elders and deacons, when you come to this section of scripture where it's describing the mature Christian man, not just the elders and the deacons, but what a mature Christian man should look like, what a mature Christian woman should look like. Notice, there's nothing in that text about status. There's nothing in that text about success, about earthly riches, about prominence in society. The question that text asks over and over and over again is, by looking at this man's life, can you tell that he is following after Christ? And that's what Jesus sets before us here as he calls his first disciples. Men who are ordinary, called to participate with Christ in this extraordinary task, this supernatural task, really, of calling people out of the world and into heaven. So what does that mean for us? We are ordinary people. We're called by the Lord out of darkness into the light. what does it mean for us to see Christ calling the disciples in this way? Well, the first thing that it does, it helps us to consider that God's people are not marked by extraordinary human accomplishments. Now, that's not to say that God's people don't do extraordinary things. So that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that they're not identified based on their extraordinary human accomplishments. Isn't it true that sometimes, if we're being honest with ourselves, sometimes we look at our lives and we ask ourselves, how could God ever use me? How could God ever use somebody like me? I'm a total failure. What have I accomplished with the days that the Lord has given to me in this world? I've been too easy on myself. Maybe I've been too self-indulgent. Maybe I've looked for Christ to bless me without forsaking all of the things that I should. Isn't it true that sometimes we feel that way? That we haven't behaved ourselves in a way that is worthy of being called an apostle or a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? And the amazing thing is that we really shouldn't dispute any of those things. It's true. It's true. I have been too easy on myself. I have been self-indulgent with myself. I haven't accomplished the things that I should with the days that the Lord has given to me here on this earth. It's not for us to dispute those things, because we are wholly inadequate to come to the Lord. If we're going to present to the Lord our resume and come to Him based on our resume, we're always, always going to be falling short. But here's the amazing thing. God doesn't depend on you being extraordinary in yourself. He doesn't look around and say, I need only the extraordinary people and I can work with them. No, God looks around and He sees those with weakness, and you are in relationship with Him because Christ found you. And that's the only reason. Because Christ found you, because Christ called you, and because Christ made you new. That is the only reason that you're following after Christ, and it is the only reason that you have the privilege of being a fisher of men. It doesn't depend on your level of education. It doesn't matter how educated you are. God is not impressed. God is not impressed with the level of education that you have. He doesn't call the professionals, as if there is such a thing among the people of God. He doesn't just call the important people. No, Christ finds His people. And He calls them to follow Him. And He makes them fishers of men. And it's not based on what you have done. It's not based on what you are doing. And it's not based on what you will do. It's based on what Christ has done. That's what it's based on. That's the basis of the Father's gift to Christ. The Father gives to the Son His elect. And they are given to Him because of the payment made by Christ, because of His blood made as a propitiation, the sacrifice that removes the wrath of God against sin. Christ has paid that. And so His disciples are given to Him by the Father. So consider, please consider that you as God's people are not marked by your own human accomplishment, but you're marked by Christ. That's the first thing that we remember from this text. And the second thing that we should learn from this text is that we should give ourselves to the radical call of the gospel. There are some in the church who grumble when the pastor starts talking too much about faithfulness, too much about following, too much about obedience. But the call of Christ to faithfulness is a glorious thing. Why should we as Christians not make much of the radical nature with which Peter and James and Andrew and John leave what they had and follow after Christ? Why should we not make much of it? I mean, we're not apostles. But isn't the change that Christ calls all His disciples to the same? Isn't it to radically leave behind what you were, what you had, what you loved, what you followed, what you pursued, and to have a new focus, a new priority, which is Him? Isn't that what we are called to do as Christian men and women? These men in this text, they turned their families upside down. They turned their lives upside down as a result of Jesus finding them along the Sea of Galilee and saying to them, "Follow me." Immediately, they left everything. They turned their lives upside down to follow after Christ. I wonder if in the North American church today, we have done the same thing. I wonder if we have left everything behind to follow after Christ in the same way. As Christians, we can argue a lot about Christian liberty, and we can use Christian liberty, which is a legitimate theological idea. We can argue so much about Christian liberty and use that argument to get as close to the world as we possibly can, as close to sin as we possibly can, and we forget what the Confession of Faith teaches us. In the Confession of Faith, chapter 20, when it talks about Christian liberty, it says, "They who upon pretense of Christian liberty do practice any sin or cherish any lust do thereby destroy the end of Christian liberty, which is that being delivered out of the hands of our enemies, we might serve the Lord without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our life." Is that what we're about as Christians? Is that the things that's important to us as Christians, to live in our liberty in that way? You see, the Christian faith is a radical departure from the old and a glad embracing, a glad putting on of the new, all by the grace of God. Do you call yourself a Christian today? If you call yourself a Christian, then you are claiming that Christ has called you. You are saying, maybe not at the Sea of Galilee, but you are saying that Christ found you and that He said, "Follow me." That's what you're saying when you call yourself a Christian. And His call, as is laid out for us in this text, is accompanied with a radical change. You leave the world and you cling to Him alone. It's not that you're not in the world, right? We understand that. Jesus has placed us in this world. Jesus, in His high priestly prayer, when He's praying to God, He said, "As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." So we are in the world. We're not removing ourselves from the world, but we are not enamored with the world. Christ calls us to one specific end. Well, two specific ends: that we would follow after Him and that we might be fishers of men. Not the changer of hearts, but the instruments through which people might come to a saving knowledge of Christ. And when that happens, and praise God, I hope we have many opportunities to witness that happening, when it happens, it will not be about you. It will not be about what you have done. It will not be about your clever presentation. It will not be about your persuasive words. It will be about the work that Christ does, and that through His Spirit, renewing a dead heart. It's about the work of God in Christ through the ones that He calls to Himself. And so when Jesus walks by the Sea of Galilee, He doesn't look for the religious class. He's looking for His people. And He calls them out of the world into a radically changed life. But He finds them, and He calls them not because they are impressive. Quite the opposite. It's that the world would see in these ordinary people that they are participating in something that cannot be explained by human action. He calls them that they would be seen as those who are with Christ. And because they are seen as those who are with Christ, through the ministry of His people, God will receive all the glory. Let's pray together.